You turn your copy of God's Word now to Jude. Continue our study there tonight. I think you'll find it on page 1216 of your Pew Bibles. Begin at verse 8 tonight and read through verse 13. Let's give attention now to the Word of God, to Jude, beginning at verse 8. Yet in a like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Thus far in the reading of God's Word, amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. These are difficult words to read tonight. Descriptions of depraved hearts. And yet we thank you that you are a God who continues to reveal to us yourself, your Son, and certainly our own hearts. Guide us tonight, Father, by your Spirit, and exalt your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember in Genesis, the account of the flood, that worldwide flood, begins this way. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's what the Lord saw in the hearts of men, those whom he had created. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, for I'm sorry that I've made them." Thus was the condition of the hearts of men before God. So depraved, so corrupt, so wicked, that God expresses sorrow for having created them. But then we know that the Lord preserved a remnant. We know that Noah found favor in God's eyes. And we know that the Lord protected Noah and his family. "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." The flood, the account of the flood and the account of providing for Noah, it shows us the wickedness of men, the wrath of God through the flood, and then by means of the ark, the protective hand of the Lord. Sparing, at that point in time, what was his church, Noah's family, protected from that which would destroy the rest of mankind. It gives us a glimpse, in a sense, into what Jude is writing about tonight. the depravity of the hearts of men. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, writing to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. As we know, one commentator put it, these recipients of the letter would have been well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to see that tonight as Jude is referring to Cain and Balaam and Korah, those who would have known what he was referring to as he mentions these names. And then Jude gives us his purpose for writing, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That will figure prominently tonight in this passage. Jude has now reminded those to whom he was writing of Jesus' salvation of a people out of Egypt and then the destruction of those who refused to believe. He reminded those to whom he was writing of angels who had left their proper dwelling and sinned against God. He reminded them of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now Jude gets to the very specifics of these certain people, godless people, who have entered into the church unnoticed. That's what Jude has been writing about. Tonight, I want us to see that the depraved hearts of the godless are overcome by the protective hand of Jesus Christ. The depraved hearts of the godless are overcome by the protective hand of Jesus Christ. We'll see that in 3 points tonight. First, the depth of depravity. Secondly, the damage of intruders. And then finally, the defense of Christ. As we go through this short portion of Scripture, this description of the depraved heart, I want you to be asking yourself, what is it that threatens the church tonight? What should you be concerned about with regard to the church? Well, first, the depth of depravity. Jude first ties this section of his letter to what has gone before it. Look at verse 8. Yet in a like manner, these people, in a like manner or in the same way. Jude had just given those 3 examples that he wanted the congregation to fix their minds upon. Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels and the Israelites who did not believe and were put to death in the wilderness. He reminded them of that, and now he wants to say that, well, those people who have crept in are like them in a like manner. Jude now describes in somewhat excruciating detail those who have crept in unnoticed. It's as if it wasn't enough for him to have linked them to the Israelites who were in unbelief, the angels who sought another place for themselves other than that which God had given to them in Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed by fire from heaven. Now he speaks of these who have crept in unnoticed, these godless people, as lacking understanding, having already died, and those who are empty and thus deceptive. That's a summary of the words he uses. Well, first, he describes these who have crept in as those who lack understanding. In like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Those who have entered into the church, they lack knowledge. They lack understanding. They speak about that which they have no understanding. How could they? The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so these who have crept in unnoticed, these godless ones, are railing against, they speak against, they blaspheme against that which they do not understand, and in so doing they reject authority. That's the idea here. This is the first description of those who have crept in. Now look, he uses this example of the archangel Michael contending with the devil about the body of Moses. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, we don't have that described in the Scripture to us. But it seems the point that Jude is trying to make is that Michael does not pronounce a judgment against Satan. He says, no, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord will proclaim judgment against you. It's not for Michael to do. And what Jude is doing is he's saying these godless ones will pronounce judgment against that which they don't understand, which they don't know. And so he points to Michael as an example of how we should be, how the godless people are not. Unreasoning animals, they understand instinctively and are destroyed by that which they do understand and proclaim pronouncements or revile against that which they don't understand. It's a bit like what we read this morning in Matthew's Gospel. Those scribes thinking to themselves as Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic, they think to themselves that Jesus was blaspheming, but they didn't understand, they didn't know who Jesus was, and so they, in their minds, in their hearts, blaspheme against Jesus. They didn't understand. They didn't know Him. It's the same thing with these godless ones who have entered in. They lack understanding. They cast off the Word of God. Consider verse 11. Woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and punished Korah's and perished in Korah's rebellion. Woe to them. That's according to the Greek lexicon, a state of intense hardship or distress, calamity. That's what Jude is proclaiming. Calamity! They have gone in this direction. They have walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now we see how it is that Jude was likely writing to Jewish Christians. For they would have known each of these names and what they stood for. Cain and Balaam and Korah have in common that each one of them cast off the Word of God. Think of Cain just for a moment. As he and his brother bring offerings to God, and Abel's is accepted and Cain's is rejected, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." God's word to Cain was telling him exactly what was going on in his heart. Sin was there. Sin was in it, but you must rule over it. And yet Cain killed his righteous brother Abel. Cast off the word of God. What about Balaam? Balaam was called to go to King Balak and do only what I, meaning the Lord, tell you. But what does Scripture reveal to us? In Revelation, the Apostle John writes this. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. John reveals to us Balaam's heart, what Balaam did. Forsaking the word of God, doing exactly what God told him not to do. Do only what I tell you. And he put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. And then Korah. We read a portion of his rebellion tonight in Numbers chapter 16. Korah, along with 250 others, sought to replace Moses. God Himself had chosen Moses and set him to lead His people to the promised land. And Korah sought to supplant Moses. He sought to cast off the Word of God and to replace God's Word with his own. And so Jude aligns these three who were Cain and Balaam and Korah to those who had crept in, these certain people who have crept in unnoticed, each one who denied the very Word of God. And so what Jude is saying is these who have crept in among you not only do not understand, but they have cast off the Word of God as well. And then look, as he proclaims that they're already dead. They walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. See, he didn't say that they will perish. He's saying that they already have perished. That they are godless to the extent they've cast off the Word of God to the extent that they've already perished. They've already died. Meaning that they remain in their sins. And they were unrepentant of it. And then finally, as Jude describes them, he describes them as less than worthless. Look at verse 12. Waterless clouds, swept along by winds. What does God use clouds for? Shading the sun at times, but also for carrying water. As a farmer sees those clouds, those dark clouds off in the distance coming his way, he's thinking, oh, I'm expecting rains to fall, but with these certain godless people, they've entered into the church. And there's an expectation of good works. And yet there are none. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Autumn trees would bring the expectation of fruit. But these godless ones who have crept in, they are no good. There's no purpose to them. They, like that fruit tree, have been uprooted, no longer soaking up the nutrition and the water from the ground because they've uprooted themselves out of the Word of God. No purpose, no connection to the life-giving water and nutrients. Not just once dead, but twice. And then wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their shame. Indeed, shining forth their shame. Wandering stars. What were stars used for, and what are stars used for? In part, they're used for navigation. And navigation is possible as one knows where the stars are supposed to be in the night sky. But if a star wanders, how could it be used for navigation? It would indeed be worthless, or worse. A wandering star would lead one off his course back home. Do you see? These descriptive words of Jude, they may be singular in terms of their descriptive nature in Scripture. And then Jude uses several words of eternity. Back in verse 10, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. In Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of those who are without excuse because they know who God is by His attributes which are shining forth through the creation. And these godless ones, they understand instinctively. They know who God is and His attributes. And they're destroyed by it. Look at verse 11. They walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves, perished in Korah's rebellions, all past tense. Seemingly their condition was fixed. Nothing to be done to change it. And then in verse 11, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Their place is pictured as being established, a forever reservation in the pit of hell and damnation. That's how Jude describes those who've crept in unnoticed to the church. So how depraved are those who fell with Adam? Just how offensive are those who are yet in Adam and not in Christ? How much of an abomination are those who live in their sin to God? This doctrine is called total depravity. And on Ligonier's website, they have written there, as they describe what it means to be totally depraved, they say the mind has become darkened and weakened. The will is now in bondage. That the depraved heart is enslaved to evil impulses and desires. John Piper puts it this way. Everything we do in this rebellion is sin. Our inability to submit to God or reform ourselves is total. That's the idea. This is a description of those who've crept in. It's a description of our hearts before we were changed by God. And the table is, in a sense, set by Jude. He's setting forth the current state of the hearts of these certain persons who have crept in to the church. They are there. He's writing to those who are beloved of God. He's writing to those who are properly in the church, who have confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, and now Jude is writing to them and saying, these that I've just described are already in the church. The question then is, what does it do to the church? That brings us to our second point. The damage to the church. When we were reviewing Jude's description of those certain people who have crept in, I left out one aspect. And that was Jude's description of danger. Look at verse 12. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Jude is so wonderful at setting forth these images for us. You think of a hidden reef. Reefs can be very, very dangerous. As the coral sets up, they can become extremely hard, and if it's hidden, and a ship's captain cannot see where the reef is, and they're hard, and they can be like knives cutting into, especially a wooden vessel, they're hidden reefs, that which causes a shipwreck. For they can't be seen below the waterline. And that's the description of those who are in the church. They're lying beneath the water. They are sharp. They're dangerous. They will destroy anything that comes into contact with it unbeknownst. And look at them. They feast alongside of true brothers and sisters, those to whom they're posing a threat, without fear. They join in with them, and they are hidden to those who are truly feasting. Jude's describing danger here. He continues that with shepherds feeding themselves. These have also profaned the office of a shepherd. They are deceiving the people. For what's a shepherd supposed to do? He's supposed to feed the sheep. He's supposed to care for the sheep. He's supposed to bring the sheep to the quiet waters, the green pastures. And now, they're not doing that. They're putting on the clothes of a shepherd. But in fact, they're feeding themselves and not the people. They're deceiving them. Do you see the danger that Jude is setting forth? So how is it that these intruders could harm the church? Isn't that one of the reasons why Jude is writing this letter? Certainly he's called for his fellow believers to contend for the faith. That's his primary appeal, contend for the faith. But now he's saying there are these that have entered in and I've described them for you and I want to tell you that there is concern, there's danger. How could they harm the church? Well, first, consider how the church is viewed by the world. Consider the testimony of the church to those who are outside of the church, those who are watching. We know that the behavior of the early church was such that those who were outside the church and watching what was going on within the church were moved by it. At the end of Acts chapter 2, we read this, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and giving to any as had need. That's what those outside the church were seeing as they were looking in. And as a result, they were having, they being the people of God, were having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day. Do you see? Those outside of the church looked in and saw that they had all things in common. They were selling possessions, distributing to all who had need. They were being light. Jesus calls his followers to be a light, to shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. Good works should be the testimony of the church. Unity should be the testimony of the church. And so as we see a positive example here at the end of chapter 2 of Acts, we can think that and envision that the opposite result might happen if those outside of the church were seeing hypocrisy and opposition and strife within the church. On the Breakpoint podcast or website, they write, one of the most common reasons that people give for rejecting Christianity, organized religion, or the church is hypocrisy. Too many people we hear say one thing and live another. See, that's the problem. When the godless have entered in and become part of the church, that hypocrisy can shine forth instead of the light of Christ. It can also lead astray the naive. In Proverbs, we see Solomon's concern for the young in faith, that they might be led away by those who were committed to sin. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. You see, as intruders enter into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a danger that those who are new in faith could be led to sin. You might be thinking, well, that's possible for a new believer to be led to sin, certainly by those outside of the church. And you say, of course. But it becomes much more dangerous to the naive, to the young in faith, as they see a member of the church calling them to sin. See, the badge of church membership gives a certain propriety to that member's actions and behaviors and counsel. So there's a danger to the young in faith being led into sin by these intruders, isn't there? And then there's the watering or breaking down of doctrine. The danger of harm to the doctrine, to the orthodoxy of the church. So as ungodly persons enter into the church unnoticed, it's quite possible that these who do not revere the Word of God could have an effect upon the doctrine. This may happen through arguing or disputing. Paul counseled Timothy, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. It may happen as church leadership sees that there are those in the church who are not following Christ yet, that they could feed the whole congregation with milk and not meat. It seemed to be what was happening in Corinth as Paul writes to them, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now are not yet ready." Harm to the church as a result of godless people entering. But the greatest concern should be what testimony would be given about Christ as these godless remain in the church. If we, the church, are to reflect the light of Christ, what kind of reflection would the church be giving off as these certain people, unnoticed, enter into the church? These waterless clouds. These fruitless trees, these wandering stars, these who have already perished in Korah's rebellion, what kind of testimony would the church be giving of the Lord Jesus Christ? It seems to be part of Jude's concern. For he ends this letter, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority." I think that was part of Jude's concern. What was the church's testimony going to be about the Lord Jesus? That should be our greatest concern tonight, with or without these godless ones. What is the testimony of this church about Christ? That brings us to our third point, the defense of Christ. As we read this warning, and don't make any mistake, this is a warning by Jude to those to whom he was writing and to us tonight. As we read these warnings, Christians can head down the wrong path. And here the wrong path is to wring our hands and to worry. Worrying that these intruders will prevail. These certain people who have crept in notice would truly and permanently harm the church. Would they break down the gates and overrun the church? Will the church fall apart as if these intruders remain in her? Is this the end of the church? I don't think that's Jude's point. Remember the purpose of the letter: may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's what Jude desired. So he's not writing about the demise of the church. Absolutely not. "The gates of hell shall never prevail." Those are the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I tell you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." These who have crept in will not prevail against the church. You say, okay, fine. What about individuals? Individuals make up the body of Christ. Will individuals be stripped out of the church as these intruders continue intruding? We might want to consider the fact that if you're trusting in Christ tonight, you've been adopted. If you're believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ tonight for the salvation of your soul, you've been adopted. Yes, you've been justified. As you're trusting in Christ by faith, you have been justified, you've been declared innocent, but at the same time, the very same time, you've been adopted, you've been brought into the family of God, and as a result, you are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him, and will inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. It comes from our confession of faith. Did you hear that? Pitied, protected, and provided for. The proverb writer in Proverbs 14, Solomon, I believe, says, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have refuge." That's the idea. In God, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, we have refuge. Why? Because He's the rock. Because Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. All other parts of the church are built upon Jesus, the rock. We saw it in the wilderness wandering, didn't we? As the people didn't have water, what were they told to do? Moses was told to go to the rock, and water shall come out of it. A picture of Christ, a picture of living water. The church stands or falls on Christ Jesus. Remember again what Jesus told Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." He wasn't speaking of Peter. He was speaking of Himself. Jesus is the rock. He's the cornerstone in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's Christ. He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. He's the rock. Everything else is built upon Him. The church can't fail because it's built on Christ. But it can't fail because Jesus is also the protector. Not only is He the foundation, the rock, but He is also the protector. Think of the Israelites escaping from Egypt. How are they protected from the Egyptians who change their minds and come after them, bind them in before the Red Sea? What happens? A pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire arrives. Pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. The Egyptians were unable to pass through the pillar to get to the Israelites. The Son of God was protecting His church throughout the night. Now think of the cross. Because the cross is the perfect image of the protection of Christ, the defense of Jesus. As the wrath of God, think of that just for a moment, as Jesus hung on the cross, the wrath of God is being poured out upon Him. Not upon His disciples. Not upon those who fled from Christ. Not upon Peter who denied Christ. Indeed, not upon those who were even nailing Him to the cross. Why? Because the wrath of God was being poured out on Jesus, on the innocent one. The innocent one was protecting the guilty. The innocent one stood between the wrath of His Father and the objects of His wrath, the true objects, you and me. Jesus defended, He protected, and spared through His own suffering all of the chosen of the Father. All of the children of God were protected and spared that day. And then He sends His Spirit to change hearts. See, that's why He had to ascend to His Father's right hand, so He could send the Spirit, so that the Spirit would then apply that what He had done on the cross. Do you see how His protective hand is throughout His work? And He didn't stop there. He has a continuing work of protection. As the church then and the church now has been infiltrated by those who have been condemned, those who are bringing harm or damage or attempting to bring it, who are constantly poking holes into the wall of the church, Jesus continues to patch it and protect His bride. He's continually dressing His bride for that wedding day, and that's what He's doing. Even as Paul, just think of that for a moment. Even as Paul is wrongfully imprisoned, what is Jesus doing? He's making sure that His word is proclaimed in an even louder voice. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord in my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Do you see what Jesus was doing? He was ensuring that all things were working together for good for those who were called according to His purpose. Brothers and sisters, even those certain persons who God allowed, those godless persons to come in and infiltrate the church, are being used by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, to make His bride more blameless. That's what He's doing. As Satan tries to tear down the church through these infiltrators, Jesus is instead using that to build up His bride. Yes, the depraved hearts of the godless are overcome by the protective hand of Jesus Christ. The flood is such a wonderful picture for us. Yes, it was devastating to the wretched men, women, and children of that day. But Noah was spared. The protection of Noah and his family is an image, it's a reminder of what Jesus Christ does for every single child of God. Praise be to the Lord that He protects His church and builds her up. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this short letter. We thank You, Lord God, for reminding us of the total depravity of man. But Father, we also thank You for reminding us of the way in which Jesus Christ works to change hearts. The primary way in which He builds up His church and protects her is by changing hearts from stone to flesh. And we thank You and praise You for His protective hand. Father, we pray even tonight that You'd continue to build up Your church. Help us, Lord God, to be aware that there are those who would seek to intrude, to come into the church who are godless. Help us to, Father, be those who are watchful and wary. But then, Father, we pray that You'd help us to rest in Christ, knowing that He is the great protector. We praise You, we thank You, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.